Beloved, go ahead, please, and open your Bibles with me this morning to 2 Peter chapter 1. And we're going to begin this morning getting into the main body of Peter's second letter. The second letter that he writes, knowing that his martyrdom is not far off in the future, when the Neronian persecution is kicking up, understanding that he's soon going to die for his faith in Christ. You remember, Peter was crucified upside down because he did not believe it was fitting that he should be executed in the way that his Savior was. So when we're reading this letter, we're reading really this man's sort of last testament. It's an expression of the things that he believes are of utmost importance. And so when we read this letter, we need to read it with the seriousness and the gravity that Peter wrote it with. So I want us to stand together, and this morning we're going to read through verses 3 through 11, but we're going to focus this morning on just verses 3 through 4. This is the word of the living God. His divine power. He's speaking of Christ. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election. For if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. For in this way, there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. You can be seated. Let's pray. Holy God Almighty, Lord, what we need more than anything else is to meet with you and to be humbled in our hearts and in our souls, and to hear from you, your holy word, and to respond to you in faith and in repentance and in obedience. Lord, I pray that you would grant to every single soul in this room a humble and a contrite heart that trembles at your word. And I pray that, Lord, because you promise to manifest your presence, Lord God, with those who really are humble and contrite and who tremble at your word. Father, there are all manner of hearts here in this room today. All manner of souls that are going to hear this message. Lord, there are some who are striving in the power of the Holy Spirit to grow deeper in their faith, to be faithful in their obedience, and to really honor you with the whole of their lives. I pray that, Lord God, you would encourage them and strengthen them. I pray that you would give them the grace that they need in order to continue. Father, there are some in this room who, for whatever reason, are growing apathetic, who are pulling back. Lord God, who are distracted, who deliberately distract themselves. Lord, those who would confess faith in Christ and perhaps even have it, but Lord, who don't treat you with the honor and the reverence that you deserve, and so their faith is wavering, and their obedience to you is not what it ought to be at all. Them, I pray, God, you would humble, and that you would convict, and that you would make to see that you are God and they are not. Lord, I pray for those that are here who are religious. They know about Jesus, but they don't know Christ. They know the doctrines, but they don't know the Savior. Lord, they content themselves that they come to church. Perhaps they come to Sunday school. They give regularly. They serve in whatever ministry. But the reality is that their hearts are far from you. And I pray, Lord God, that you would save them today. I pray you'd save them. And God, I pray for those here that are not in Christ and they know it. And they come to church for whatever reason. Perhaps to disprove it in their own hearts. Lord, I pray that you would inescapably confront them today. And I pray, Lord, that you would do a work of remarkable grace and that you would change their deadened hearts of stone and give them hearts of flesh and that you would bring them to life and faith in Christ. Lord, I pray you move mightily in our midst. I pray that at the end of this day, we would say truly, we have been in the presence of God. So I pray, make yourself known among us. I pray you do it through, Lord, our hearts gathered together under the preaching of your word. Please grant to me your Holy Spirit. Lead me, give me your unction so that my words are pleasing in your sight. Set a guard upon my lips and upon my tongue, and let me glorify you in all that I say. I pray these things in Jesus' holy, glorious, and awesome name. Amen. You know, beloved, I was thinking this week as I was studying for this sermon, how often it has sort of become standard Christian procedure through the ages to make Peter into a caricature of himself. You know? Like we present Peter and we present Peter as impetuous and volatile and impulsive and all over the place. And I think every preacher has been guilty of doing that. I know I've been guilty of doing that. And I think a lot of Christians have been guilty of doing that. And yet, when I read this letter, what becomes exceedingly obvious is that the Peter who writes this letter is not the same man who confessed Jesus as the Christ, the Son of the living God, and then rebuked Jesus for wanting to go to the cross and earned the rebuke, "Get behind me, Satan." He's not the same man who asked to walk to Jesus on the water only to start sinking beneath that water because he lacked faith. He's not the same man who balked at Jesus washing his feet. And then when Jesus convinced him that the washing of his feet was necessary, went beyond what Jesus said and said, "Well, Lord, wash my whole body then." This is not the same man who impulsively cut off the high priest's servant's ear to defend Jesus. He's not the man who denied the Lord three times. And he's not the same man who gave up everything and decided to go back to fishing. This is a man who has experienced as much as any human soul can. the glory and the power of the grace of God in Christ. He's not the same man. Because if you do the math, by the time he's writing this letter, he's been walking with the Lord for almost 40 years. Almost 40 years. I want us to think about that, man. He's grown, right? He's matured. He's been sanctified. He's come to see the Lord in a greater degree, to understand him more deeply. He's come to know what really, really matters, right? He's preached the gospel in the face of opposition and danger. And he's experienced, you know, he's experienced both ends of the spectrum. He's been well received and he's been completely reviled. He's been loved and he's been hated. He suffered trials and hardships, and praise God, he's experienced times of peace and of plenty. He's seen the whole gamut of life as an apostle. The ups and the downs, the ebb and the flow. But through it all, the one constant has been the Lord Jesus Christ. The one constant has been his fellowship, his love, his worship, his devotion, his obedience, his desire to glorify and magnify the Lord Jesus Christ. That was his whole life, right? And so as Peter gets into the body of this letter, his concern is to present Jesus in the way he knows him. His concern is to exalt and magnify the Lord Jesus. It's to exalt the salvation that we've received from him. It's to extol the magnificent blessing of partaking in the divine nature and in describing the significance of what that means. He begins with a paean of praise and of joy to the Lord Jesus for everything that Christ has done for him and in him, for us and in us, right? And why does he begin there? Well, there's several reasons, right? But not the least of which is that the Lord Jesus Christ is the irreducible center of our faith, isn't he? He is. But in particular, beloved, I want us to see that Peter starts with Jesus, and he describes his sufficiency in the way that he does because the false teachers whom Peter is going to expose in this letter, they were bothering the church by attacking the person and the power and the sufficiency of the Lord Jesus Christ, and especially his sufficiency. You with me? Look, one of the common themes among false teachers, one of the ways they ply their trade, it was true in Peter's day and it's true in our own day, one of the ways they do it is by calling into doubt the sufficiency of the Lord Jesus Christ, by suggesting to you that you have a need to go beyond the Lord Jesus Christ to have all of your soul's needs fulfilled. They will suggest to you that maybe you need Jesus as sort of the initial gateway in, that maybe you need Jesus, you know, for whatever reason, but you really need to go beyond Christ. You need more than him. He's not enough, but praise God, these false teachers can tell you what is. In fact, when you read the scripture, you realize all the apostles had to deal with this, not just Peter. Paul dealt with it in Corinth. John dealt with it in the churches in Asia Minor. In fact, in John's second letter, the apostle John had some pointed words about such people. Listen to what he said. He said, this is 2 John verse 9 through verse 11. He said, everyone who goes on ahead and does not abide in the teaching of Christ. Now, he's not just talking about the teaching that Jesus did. He's talking about the teaching, the doctrines of the Lord Jesus Christ, okay? He says, everyone who goes on ahead and does not abide, does not stay, does not remain in the teaching of Christ, listen now, he says, does not have God. Whoever abides in the teaching has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house or give him any greeting. For whoever greets him takes part in his wicked works. I want us to take note of that. This going beyond Jesus, John describes as what? Wicked works. Why? Here's why, beloved. Because to go beyond Christ, to go beyond the teaching of Christ, to go beyond the teaching of Scripture is to blasphemously devalue the Lord Jesus. You with me? It is to blasphemously devalue the sufficiency and the effectiveness of his salvation and his person as only Savior and Lord. And so Peter addresses this head on at the very beginning of this letter by magnifying before our eyes the glory of Christ as our all-sufficient Savior. In fact, Peter wants to drive home the point that in Jesus Christ, in him, and from his divine power, we have everything we need for eternal life and for godliness in this present evil age. We're lacking in nothing. And he wants to drive this home for this reason. Here's why. Think about it. When you really realize, when you understand that you already possess all things in Christ that are needful for life and godliness, then you don't need to go looking anywhere else, do you? Do you? You don't have a need. There's no enticement to seek for something more outside of Christ. To use an earthly analogy, when you have a man, a husband, who is fully satisfied in the wife that God has given to him, and he treasures her like he should, there is no need. There is no temptation. There is no enticement to go outside of that marriage to find satisfaction for his heart, is there? Or to put it in a little more campy phrase, think about it. If a dude owns a Harley Davidson, right? If a guy owns a Harley Davidson, it is nigh unto impossible to convince him what you really need is a moped to experience speed and freedom, right? It's foolishness. It's foolishness. So Peter wants to remind them. He wants to remind us too of everything we have in Christ. The same faith in Christ that characterized the apostles, the same Lord whom the apostles trusted for a full and a free salvation, he has provided no less for us, right? So check this out. Peter starts by emphasizing the all-sufficiency of the Lord Jesus Christ by reminding us that Jesus had granted us all things for life and godliness. Look at this with me. First part of chapter of verse 3, right? First part of verse 3, Peter writes, his divine power, Jesus' divine power, has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. All things that pertain to eternal life and to godliness. All of it comes from Jesus. Now that's a massive statement, isn't it? That's a pretty powerful statement. But the thing about it is absolutely and certifiably true, right? To put that kind of weight on Jesus is a weight that Jesus can bear, right? He has granted us everything that pertains to life and godliness. In other words, we stand in Christ in need of absolutely nothing. Everything that we need for eternal life, for spiritual resurrection, right? For resurrection from the dead at the end, for spiritual vitality, for union and life with God through Christ, for eternal life. Everything that we need for that, we have in Jesus. Everything that we need for godliness, everything that we need for a life that is fully pleasing to the Father in heaven as we are being conformed more and more into the image of our Savior Jesus, we have by the power of Christ our Savior and our King. It has already been abundantly and fully granted to us in the Lord Jesus Christ, and we don't need anything else, period. We've got everything we need in Christ. Now I want you to think about that with me. I want us to think about this for a moment, and I really want us to trace it through and think about the wonder of this statement that Peter is making, because it's remarkable, right? Think about this. What do we need for eternal life and godliness? What do we, wretched sinners, enemies of God by nature, those who have been born into, you know, just conflict with the holy God, we who by nature are children of wrath. What do we need? What do we need for eternal life and godliness? Well, let's think about it. First of all, we need a new birth, don't we? We need a new birth which will raise us from spiritual death into spiritual life, right? We need the sovereign headship of a leader who can stand in our place as our representative and do for us what we can't do, which is somehow make us right with God, right? Right? We need that one to be able to obey the law in letter and in spirit as an agent on our behalf so that he might earn the positive righteousness that we need to be accepted by the holy God and then be willing to give it to us. We need this one to stand in our place and to bear our sins and to endure the condemnation that the guilt of our sins deserves and to extinguish the wrath of God against us, right? We need him to die under the curse of God's broken law as our substitute, but he can't stay dead. We need him to rise victorious over the power of sin and over the power of hell and over eternal death, right? And then we need for him to provide a mechanism by which we can lay hold of everything that he has done, right? Indeed, we need a means that he fashions and he provides and empowers so that we can actually take advantage of everything that he has done, right? We need repentance and a God-wrought faith that replaces our unbelief, right? We need him to provide both the power and the means, then, by which we can live lives that are now pleasing to God. The indwelling Holy Spirit and the life-giving Word of God. We need shaping, strengthening, sustaining, and mighty power to overcome the remaining sin that is in us and to produce in us real holiness, right? Real Christ-likeness. We need the right of access to the throne of God so that we might receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need because we're going to need it. We need all of that. And beloved, we have all that and more in the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen? That's what Peter is getting across here. There's nothing more that we stand in need of. In fact, he was in full agreement with Paul, who said of the Lord Jesus that he has become to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. Amen? Beloved, Christ is our everything, and he is our boast. And so here is Peter setting a great example for us by boasting in the Lord Jesus Christ, right? He wants us to see, man. He wants us to know. He wants us to believe with all of our souls that there is nothing that can truly be called life. There's nothing that approximates life at all apart from union with the Lord Jesus Christ. And he wants to drive home the essential, irreplaceable, indispensable person and power of the Lord Jesus for his people, right? He wants us to know without question. He wants us to know with absolute certainty that Jesus is God and he's Lord. And he's got divine power. Divine power that he has given to us. And make no mistake about it, to give spiritual life to sinners who are dead in their trespasses and sin, and then to sustain them in that life until they behold Almighty God face to face requires the power of God himself. Right? In fact, the most frequent word in the New Testament for the word power, which Peter uses here, is dunamis, from which we get the word dynamite, right? In fact, R.C. Sproul said, the power that Christ works in our soul to bring us to faith is dynamite. It is overwhelming power. It has no human potentiality realized by the flesh. But as Peter tells us, it's a divine and supernatural work of Christ in the soul. We can't produce it, only Jesus can. Now here's the wonder of this truth. Here's the application of this truth. Okay, all right, that's great. We have everything that we need for life and for godliness in the Lord Jesus Christ. We haven't been shortchanged. There's nothing else that we stand in need of, okay? So what's the application? Here it is. Number one, if in Christ, by his divine power, he has given to me or you every provision that we need for eternal life and godliness, then, beloved, he's all that I need. And any teaching, then, that tells me that I need Christ plus something else in order to have eternal life and to live in such a way as to please the Father in heaven, listen to me, is a lie. It's a lie. Just like the false teachers with whom Peter contended and that Paul, you know, contended with, there will always be people who will want to supplement and add to the work of Christ and try to convince believers that simple faith in Christ is not enough. That that's primitive. That that's backwoods. That it may have worked back in the day, but it doesn't get it done now. Right? That you've got to somehow supplement and add on to the work of Christ. Right? Because faith in Christ is not enough. They've got the spiritual secret that will take you to another level, that will make your life more effective or more blessed, that will provide some breakthrough, and it's always Christ plus. Right on. It's always Christ plus, isn't it? Always. Sometimes people say, well, it's Christ plus certain teachers. Certain preachers. Well, it's Christ plus John MacArthur. Or it's Christ plus Bodie Bauckham. Or it's Christ plus Paul Washer. Or it's Christ plus fill in the blank. None of those men save anybody's soul. Christ does. Right? They'll say, well, it's Christ plus healing. Or it's Christ plus the second blessing. Or it's Christ plus some certain gift that you have to have that proves that you have the Spirit. Or it's Christ plus psychological counseling, because Christ can save your soul, but he can't deal with your trauma. Or it's Christ plus some spiritual experience. Or it's Christ plus prosperity that proves you're one of God's favorites. Or it's Christ plus a certain cause. Or it's Christ plus a certain set of extra biblical rules. Beloved, listen to me. Peter means for us to see that all we need for life and godliness is found already in Jesus Christ and nowhere else. Nowhere else. You don't start in Jesus, get to a certain level, and move on from Christ to the really deep stuff. Jesus is the deep stuff. You with me? More people need to recognize that. Jesus is the deep stuff. Get to know Christ. Dig deep into the Lord Jesus Christ. That's where life and that's where godliness are found. You with me? I can't tell you the number of people that are making a shipwreck of their life by departing from the simplicity Paul talks about, that is in Christ, and looking for other things. Departing from the truth about Christ and the knowledge of Christ that ought to enrapture us and ought to grip our souls, and instead proceed to try to learn esoteric or unimportant or, you know, speculative theology things. Man, be smart about your soul. Be smart about your soul. Don't you understand? It's not just drawing you away from Christ. It's leading you down a rabbit hole where you lose all sight of Jesus. Be careful, man. Press into Christ. Be satisfied in Jesus. Man, you will never find an old saint who has been walking with Jesus for a very long time, who has given themselves to really investing their souls in Jesus, who when you talk to them at the end of their lives will say, you know, I wish I'd have spent more time in speculative theology than in Jesus. Not one. You don't find one that's like, you know, I really wish I would have spent a lot more time debating with people about esoteric things rather than spending my time studying the Word of God to know Jesus intimately and praying to Him to delight in my fellowship with Him. You won't. Jesus is everything you need. He's everything that you need. Everything we need is in Him. It's in His divine power. And that's a great encouragement. And that ought to propel us, shouldn't it? In our desire to know Jesus? Absolutely. But then the second thing is this, and it's not only is this a great encouragement, beloved, it's also convicting and challenging. And I want you to trace along with me a little bit. Look, that God has given, or Christ has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness means this. It means that no Christian is ill-equipped. It means that no Christian is spiritually handicapped. It means that no Christian lacks what that Christian needs in order to really grow in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. No Christian is lacking in the necessary tools for sanctification. No Christian is lacking in the necessary tools to overcome sin and kill it. No Christian is lacking in the necessary things in order to make their lives a life of worship and devotion to the Lord Jesus Christ. You with me? Are you with me? There are no have-nots in the kingdom of God. Even the newest infant in Christ has all things in him that they need for life and for godliness. Are you with me? So there's no such thing as an incomplete or deficient Savior. Every Christian has everything he or she needs to be saved, to be received as a child of God, and to live like one. So that means nobody, no Christian can blame God for lacking either the joy of eternal life or for not pursuing godliness, because we already have everything we need. You with me? You with me? So that does something, doesn't it? Like, first of all, Jesus is everything we need. Second of all, there's an onus on you to really embrace the Lord Jesus Christ and the eternal life that He alone can give and everything that He possesses, that He provides for you to walk in godliness, right? It's that wonderful conjunction of God's sovereign work in salvation and human responsibility, isn't it? Isn't it? So Peter tells us, look, you have all things that pertain to life and godliness in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he tells us how that's true. It's because now you know him when before you didn't. It's because now you know Christ in his fullness when before you did not, right? It's through the knowledge of Jesus. Look what Peter says. He says, we have all things that we need for life and godliness. Verse 3, through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence. Okay? That word knowledge there is the same word that we saw last week. It's epignosis, right? It's the kind of knowledge that speaks of a deep, personal, soul-nourishing, spiritually formative, scripture-driven, scripture-shaped knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. This knowledge that goes beyond knowing facts about the Lord, right? But to really knowing him as a person. It's the kind of knowledge of Christ that leads to a deeper devotion and delight in him. In other words, here's the point. Beloved, to be a Christian is to know Christ. You with me? To be a Christian is to know Christ. And Christ has called us to know him and his glory and his excellence. Okay. When Peter talks here about Christ's glory and his excellence, okay, here's what he's talking about. When he talks about his glory in this context, it refers to Christ's splendor and his majesty as God. You with me? It talks about his splendor and his majesty as God that is reflected in all of the divine qualities that he possesses, right? Then second, the word excellence refers to his moral goodness, his moral perfection, his moral excellence, okay? He has called us to, through the knowledge of him, he has called us to his own glory and excellence, right? Now here's what we need to see. In our fallen nature, as we are born, we do not perceive the glory and the excellence of Christ, do we? We do not. It is not beautiful to us. It is not attractive to us. It doesn't draw us, but it actually repels us because it is so foreign to us. What do I mean by that? Well, Peter had experienced that. I want you to think about this with me now, okay? You remember in Luke chapter 5. It's in Luke chapter 5 before Peter has been called as one of the disciples, as a follower of Christ, right? And he's in Luke chapter 5, and Jesus commandeers Peter's boat. And he preaches from it, remember? And then when he gets done preaching, he says to Peter, he goes, and the other guys, he's like, hey guys, let's go out in the deep and you can throw down your net and we'll get a catch of fish, right? And Peter, you remember, his first instinct is what? Do you remember? No, we've been doing this all night. We've been out fishing all night. You know, appreciate the idea there, but you're not really a fisherman. And so, you know, he gives him pushback. But eventually he agrees to do it, right? And so they push out into the water, and they throw down their nets for a catch, right? And something miraculous happens, right? Their nets are filled with fish. It's the biggest catch they have ever had in their lives. Look, you caught fish at night on the Sea of Galilee. You didn't catch them during the daytime. They caught the most fish they had ever caught, ever, right there in the daytime on the Sea of Galilee. And Peter knows it's a miracle. He knows it's a miracle. And do you remember how he responds? Do you remember how he responds? Scripture says when Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." Here's Christ displaying his glory and his excellence, and Peter's response is to draw back and ask Jesus to go away, right? And praise God, it's in that moment that Jesus called Peter with that effectual calling, and he became Christ's disciple, and he was drawn to follow him, right? Look, we have everything that we need for life and godliness through the knowledge of Christ and his glory and his excellence. But we only have it because Christ has called us to behold it. We only have, you know, the knowledge of his glory and his excellence, and thereby everything we need for life and for godliness, because Jesus Christ himself has called us and opened our eyes to behold his glory and his excellence. Are you with me, beloved? You with me? Look, something's got to happen in all of us if we're going to be drawn to Christ's glory and excellence and not be repelled by it. And that something is the effectual calling of God that Peter attributes in this verse to Jesus. The effectual calling, that wonderful grace of God whereby he awakens a dead soul, generally through the preaching of his word, which brings life to a dead heart. That divine work whereby he opens our darkened and blinded eyes to behold the glory and the beauty of Christ and to draw us to him in faith to receive him as Savior and Lord. We have everything that we need for life and godliness because we know Christ, and we know Christ because he has called us to himself. Here's the deal. When we think of effectual calling, we often think exclusively in terms of the Holy Spirit, don't we? We often think exclusively in terms of the Holy Spirit. And that's not wrong to think in terms of the Holy Spirit, but it's not complete. It's not complete. In fact, the entire triune Godhead is referred to in Scripture as in some way issuing the effectual call that makes dead men, dead unbelieving men, alive and believing. Jesus spoke of it, spoke of the Father when he said in John chapter 6, verse 44, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him." Who's doing the work there? Father. Paul was right to say to the Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 4 and 5, "For we know, brothers loved by God, that he's chosen you, because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit. And with full conviction." There, the effectual calling is attributed to the Holy Spirit. And here, Peter's focus is on the Lord Jesus. He called us. Again, Peter knew that experience well. You know, think about it. I want you to think about how Jesus called these men to faith. He didn't sit down and reason with them. He didn't sit down and go through his apologetics list. He didn't sit down and try to twist their arm into believing him. He didn't sit down and say, "I'll tell you what, you follow me for, you know, a year or so. If it doesn't work out, I'll pay you back all your lost wages plus 30%. Does he? No. In fact, we read in Matthew chapter 4, verse 18, 19, that Jesus said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." And immediately he and his brother Andrew left their nets and followed him. That's effectual calling, isn't it? That's effectual calling. That's the calling that there is no debate. There just is, right? And that's exactly what Jesus does. It's along the same lines, in fact, that Paul says in Romans chapter 10, how then, speaking of unbelievers, how then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him whom they have never heard? Whom they have never heard. How are they going to believe in Jesus when they've never heard Jesus? And then he says, faith comes from hearing. And hearing through the word of Christ. Hearing through the word of Christ. And the idea there is not this being the word of Christ. It is the word of Christ that is the internal call that wakes a deadened heart and brings it to life. Right? This is such an awesome blessing from the Lord. I mean, how awesome is this? You have everything that you need for life and godliness. You have it through the knowledge of Christ who has called you to his own glory and his excellence, right? In other words, nobody's going to love Jesus unless he first changes the disposition of our hearts. No one is going to respond to the gospel in faith except the Lord do a mighty work in him. Nobody is going to have everything that they need for eternal life and godliness except Jesus do a mighty work. And that's exactly what effectual calling does. It's exactly what effectual calling does. As Peter describes it, Jesus makes the heart of a person alive so that they hear his word and they see his glory and his excellence and they are irresistibly drawn to him. Beloved, you know that. You know that experience, don't you? Don't you? Do you remember when you first started thinking that maybe there's more to Jesus than I thought? I do. I remember hearing about Jesus. I remember hearing the stories of Jesus, and I remember thinking that Jesus sounded a lot like some Greek mythology hero. Oh, he sounded a lot like Apollos, maybe. He sounded a lot like, you know, Mercury. He sounded a lot like whatever. I remember thinking that Jesus was an interesting character in history. I remember thinking that, you know, seems like a pretty good dude. And then I remember, not of my own desire or of my own seeking, the scales falling off my eyes. In my heart that liked to bat around the idea of Jesus, all of a sudden being broken and gripped by the glory of Jesus. And I remember thinking to myself, this man's not just a man. And this is God. He is God Almighty. That doesn't happen through education. That doesn't happen through philosophical debate. That doesn't happen by, well, I've examined all of the religions in the world. I've read every holy book. And I've come to realize that the best holy book of them all is the Bible. There's nothing natural at all about it. It's a supernatural work of grace. It's a supernatural work of Christ. We have everything we need for life and godliness because of the grace of God through the saving knowledge of Christ, who has called us out of our blindness to behold the glory and excellence of Christ as Savior and Lord, right? But Peter says there's even more. Not only have we been called to behold the glory and the excellence of Christ, we've been given these precious and very great promises. Look at what he says here. He says that Christ has granted, chapter 4, or verse 4, beginning of verse 4, Christ has granted us everything we need for eternal life and godliness through calling us to a saving knowledge of him. He writes, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises. Precious and very great promises. Now, what's Peter getting at here? Of course, there are a number of promises in Scripture, right? There's a whole bunch of them. What's he talking about here? Specifically, what he's talking about are those promises through which we become partakers of the divine nature. Whoa! We'll talk about that in a second. Just put that one away for a second, okay? Just file that one away for a second. What's Peter getting at? Well, I take Peter here to be talking about the entire covenantal treasury of God's promises that are found in Christ. Okay? The entire covenantal treasury of God's promises that are found in Christ, by which we're united to Christ and sanctified in him and ultimately glorified in him. So what are those promises? Well, they're pretty awesome. It's the promise that we've already received of new heart and of the forgiveness of sins. It's the promise we've already received of adoption as the children of God. Isn't that a great promise? That we're not like, once Christ saves us, we're not on our own. We're adopted into a greater family. We are adopted into the family of God. God is our Father. Christ is our brother, right? That's pretty awesome. The promise of the indwelling Holy Spirit. We could never survive apart from the Spirit of God dwelling in us. And what a mystery that is, that the God of the universe takes up residence in us. Go figure that one out, right? The promise of sanctification through the Word of God and through the Word of truth, right? Through the Word of truth, the Spirit, that the Spirit applies to our souls. That this Word that we have, the promise is that Word that we have is not without power. It's not word a word like every other book in the world. It is a book that is entirely different because it is God-breathed, right? We have the promise that all things work together for our good and for God's glory. That's a promise, right? That God doesn't renege on. We have the promise of answered prayer. Thank God that we do. Thank God that Jesus said, if you ask anything in my name, you will have it. We have the promise of fruitfulness. We won't live fruitless lives in Christ. We will have fruitful lives in him, right? Jesus promises that. In me, you will bear much fruit. Right? Those are all awesome promises. We have the promise of perseverance and endurance, the promise of bodily resurrection and glory. But ultimately, here's what we need to see. is that the greatest promise that has been given to us is Christ himself. Isn't that true? The greatest promise that has been given to us is Christ himself. Listen to me. He himself is the personification of the new covenant promise of God. In Ezekiel 37, verse 27, that my dwelling place shall be with them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Amen? How awesome is that? In fact, Paul wrote that Christ himself is the guarantee of all of these promises. He said, for all the promises of God find their maybe in him. Now, is that what it says? Is that what it says? No, it says, Paul says, for all the promises of God find their yes in him, right? And that is why through him we utter our amen to God for his glory. In other words, I love what Thomas Watson said. He said, the promises are but the cabinet, right? They're but the cabinet. And Christ is the jewel, right? He's right. Peter calls these promises precious and very great. And why is that? It's because it's by these promises that we find only in our Lord Jesus Christ that have been purchased by his blood. It's those promises by which, Peter tells us, that we become partakers of the divine nature. We become partakers of the divine nature. Now, if that was not written in the Word of God, that would sound almost like blasphemy. Or it would sound like blasphemy, wouldn't it? Wouldn't it? That is an earth-shaking statement. That is an astonishing statement. That our Lord Jesus Christ has given us everything pertaining to eternal life and godliness, having called us to salvation through the redemptive knowledge of his glory and excellence, and having granted to us these precious and very great promises, he has done so for a mind-boggling reason. So that you, who were formerly a sinner and a rebel and an enemy of God, so that you may become partakers of the divine nature. What a reversal that is, right? What a reversal that is. So what's it mean then to become partakers of the divine nature? Well, I want to make sure that we understand what Peter is saying, especially because there are many who have taken these words and twisted them to mean what they do not mean. Okay? Some of you have probably seen, like, the interview with Kenneth Copeland where he looks wild-eyed, crazy on his jet. You ever seen that one? Like, that's terrifying. He's a proponent of this. So is Benny Hinn and several other guys. What are the proponents of? Well, they're proponents of this. That being partakers of the divine nature means that we become little gods. That we become little incarnations of Jesus, that we become little Christ running around, and we can speak things into existence, and we can do miracles, and we can command Satan. Peter's not saying that. Peter is not saying that Christians will actually become gods, like the Mormons teach. You get to be God of your own planet. If you do enough good stuff according to Mormon doctrine and to marry enough of the right women. Or the word of faith. He's not saying that we will be absorbed into deity like the Near Eastern religions claim. Or even that we will share in the divine nature in every way. Beloved, we're creatures. We are creatures right now, and we will always be creatures. Are you hearing me? We're never going to be gods. We are never going to be gods. And simple logic proves that deduction to be true. Think about it. Even God cannot make another God. Can he? Can God make another God? The answer to that is no. Any God that God would make would by definition have a beginning and would therefore be what? Finite. And a God is not finite. Right? He would be dependent, this new God, upon the one eternal God for its very existence. Now, God can't make another God. He can't. God cannot give eternality to something that he creates in time. And God possesses eternality. He cannot create a God that is dependent upon another God for existence, because God, by definition, exists from himself. It's the aseity of God. Peter is simply saying this. You have been given the great gift. You have been given the wonderful gift of being morally perfected through your union with Christ. For actually becoming in practice what you are by position. For actually becoming in your moral character just like your Savior. I want you to think about this. God's original purpose and grand design for human beings at creation was what? That we would be made in his image. Not that we were made gods, but that we would be made in his image. And that we would delight in him and fellowship with him and worship him and commune with him, right? That we would partake in the joys of the divine nature. And that partaking, that sharing, that fellowship that we enjoyed with God was lost through the fall when Adam sinned and was driven not merely from the Garden of Eden, but from the very presence of God, right? What Peter is saying is that perfect and unhindered fellowship that Adam and Eve once enjoyed has been more than restored through the redeeming work of Christ. And it's in union and communion with Christ that we experience what it means to be truly human. And to be truly human is to partake in the divine nature. It's to delight in fellowship with the Almighty God. Calvin comments on this passage and he says, God stretches forth his hand to us by his promises so that believers trusting in those promises are progressively transformed into Christ-likeness. John Owen says similarly, we are made partakers of the divine nature by the communication unto us of all of those gracious qualities whereby we are conformed unto God. And what he means by there is we are conformed unto God's character, his moral excellence, his righteousness, his love. And that, yes, ultimately we will participate in some way in the beholding and the experiencing of Christ's glory, but we'll never become gods. We won't share in God's essence as God or in the incommunicable attributes of his deity. We will always be creatures, but here's the deal. One day we will be so much like Christ. We'll be as much like Christ as any creature can possibly be. And we're on that path right now. That's the purpose of your sanctification right now, beloved. That's the purpose of our sanctification that ends in glorification, right? We have this communion. We have it now and forever. He says, because in Christ, something decisive has taken place. Something decisive that defines our lives. And it's this, that we have escaped the corruption of the world. Look at this. Read verses 3 and 4 together, the whole thing. And then let's just think about this last portion of verse 4. Peter writes, his divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence. Praise Christ for calling us to see him, right? By which he has granted us his precious and very great promises so that through them you might may become partakers of the divine nature. And here's why you can. Because you have escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. Get this now. He's saying, look, man, by the power of Christ, you've been liberated. You've been set free from the corruption that once mastered your life. You and I, if we're in Christ, we have been set free from the moral corruption and the depravity that is in this world because of sinful human desires. You with me? In fact, Peter uses the word for world here in the sense of the race that is in rebellion to God and under his righteous wrath as a result. The ruling principle of this world in which we live is sinful desire, right? It's sinful, fallen human desire. The corruption in this world is the result of sinful desire, depravity, and iniquity that come from the personal choices of the unconverted will, the attitude of a fallen people that are alienated from God by self-absorption and self-worship and self-rule. Is that not true? It is true, right? And Peter's saying, look, that is true of the world. It's corrupt through sinful desires. That's true of the world. But man, you have been decisively set free from the corruption that is in the world by the power of Jesus Christ our Lord, and it happened the moment you believed. That's the idea here of this active aorist participle. That we've escaped the corruption right now, but also forever. That's what he's saying. We're done with the corruption that we once grew up under. You with me? Now, I want you to think about this, okay? Really, something really important, because it really is important. I want you to think about this with me now. Beloved, you know, we can sit in church, or we can get on, you know, social media, or we can get on the TV or whatever, and we can just drive downtown, in Roanoke especially, and we can readily identify obvious corruption and the outworking of sinful desires, right? We see that. We see it with the homelessness and the drug abusers, right? We see the wickedness of our age in full display, you know, in sexual immorality and depravity, in violence, in the lying and evil philosophies that are all over our airwaves, in criminality, in the celebration of, you know, sexual perversity. We can't miss it, right? Right? But what we often do not think about, and we need to think about, is the reality that this present age and everything that it offers, especially in the West, where we are inundated and awash in the elevation of self and of magnificent technology and media and of ingenious achievements and scientific advancements, and the pursuit of pleasure and prosperity and power and comforts. All of those things, just like the obvious corruption that I just mentioned, they all find their genesis in sinful desires. And they lie under the judgment of God. Are you with me? How quickly can a basic need like survival be twisted by sinful desire to an excuse for accumulating as much as possible? How quickly can technology, asking Siri or Claude or Grok or Chat GPT, the answer to some mystery rather than examining the Word of God, praying, and seeking His face? How often can good nutrition be replaced by an obsession for delicacies? Beloved, this world, despite its brilliance and its attractiveness, it is dying right now. And it can offer many pleasurable experiences, perhaps many momentary distractions. But listen to me. It's doomed. It is doomed. Peter's saying, look, you've been lifted out of this doomed world. You've been lifted out of this corruption. You've been lifted out of the wrath that is to come. You've been lifted out of it in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ through union with him. Through union with him, listen, the age to come has arrived, and the age in which you once lived is now dead. The age to come has arrived. The age that's going to endure for all of eternity. You've escaped from the corruption of this world and from the mastery of every expression of sinful desire. That's your position in Christ, but you've got to act in that position by faith, right? Right? Faith believes, faith obeys, faith, you know, acts upon the promises of Christ, doesn't it? That's the definition of faith. And since through Christ we've escaped the corruption of the world and the mastery of sin, we need to put his truth in practice and pursue the promises of Christ daily so that our escape from the corruption becomes in practice in real, you know, demonstrable conformity to the character and the person of Christ. It becomes in practice what it is by position that we're in Christ, right? And Peter's going to talk about that in the following verses that we're going to look at next week. But I want to close with this thought. Look, here's what I want us to close thinking about. The thrust of Peter's message here in these verses is really simple. It's that everybody who believes in Christ has a present foretaste right now of the joys and the blessings and the security and the salvation of the world that is to come, right? God's power has equipped us with a new life. A life that is bound up uniquely with Christ and with faith and fellowship in him. Peter is bold to proclaim to us the gracious provision of God in Christ for his people in this world. And he's bold to show by contrast the folly and the madness of looking anywhere else for life except Christ. We need to hear that. Especially the longer we walk with Christ, the easier it becomes to forget that all of our life is found in him and him alone. Isn't that true? It's not found in him in our performance. It's not found in him in our standing. It's not found in him in our position. It's not found in him plus anything else that we might hear from anyone else, like I mentioned earlier. It's all found in him. He's the centerpiece of Christianity. He's the centerpiece of life. That's Peter's message, and it needs to be driven deeply into our souls. So fix your eyes on Christ. Fix your eyes on Jesus. Fix your eyes on Christ and look nowhere else. Never become dissatisfied with Christ. Never become bored with Christ. Guard your heart from every teaching that diminishes him. Reject every voice that tells you Jesus isn't enough. Refuse every temptation to believe that satisfaction can be found somewhere else or somewhere beyond him. And whether the world offers pleasure or success or security or meaning or false religion offers some supposed higher spiritual experience, beloved, you answer them all with this statement from Peter. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence. I have Christ. I don't need anything else. The writer of these words has been lost to antiquity. I don't know who it is. Nobody knows. But I want to read them to you because they're powerful. Whoever it was, whoever he or she was, they wrote these words. In Christ, we have a love that can never be fathomed. In Christ, we have a life that can never die. In Christ, we have a righteousness that can never be tarnished. In Christ, we have a peace that can never be understood. In Christ, we have a rest that can never be disturbed. In Christ, we have a joy that can never be diminished, a hope that can never be disappointed, a glory that can never be clouded. In Christ, we have a light that can never be darkened, a happiness that can never be interrupted, a strength that can never be enfeebled. In Christ, we have a purity that can never be defiled, a beauty that can never be marred, a wisdom that can never be baffled, and resources, praise God, that can never be exhausted. So cling to Christ. And man, if you're here this morning, and you're in that group for which I prayed before I preached this message, and you're not exclusively trusting in Christ as Savior and Lord. Whether it's because you're religious and you know about Jesus, but you don't really know him. Or your heart is being desensitized to the truth. Or Jesus to you is not any more important than he once was to me. I want you to please hear me. Peter describes here a life that everybody desires to have, doesn't he? Who would not be delighted to receive this from, who would not be delighted to receive this from God? We all would be, right? But everything that he's described, it belongs only to those who know Jesus Christ in a saving way. Apart from him, listen, you remain in the corruption of this world, and you are under the guilt of your sin, and you're under the righteous judgment of a holy God, because apart from him, there's no promise to comfort you, there's no righteousness to cover you, and there's no power to change you. And therefore, apart from Jesus, listen to me, there is no hope for you beyond the grave. But I want you to hear the wonderful news of the gospel. I want you to hear the wonderful news of the gospel. The gospel is not, you do all these things and God meets you where you are. That's not what it is. No, the gospel is that the very Christ who grants all things to believing people is freely offered to every sinner. He is. The one who died for sinners now lives forevermore. The one who bore the wrath of God now offers complete forgiveness to everyone who is currently under that wrath. The one who rose in triumph commands that all people everywhere repent and believe the gospel. Listen to me. Don't try to improve yourself before coming to him. Don't imagine that you can earn his favor. Don't be fool enough to say, after you've found and heard the truth, well, I need to examine everything else just to make sure. No, you come as the guilty sinner that you are. You come empty. You come with no hope in yourself. You come helpless. You come bankrupt. And you cast yourself wholly upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And you trust in him alone to save you, because he has never turned away a sinner who came to him in true and humble repentance and faith, and he's not going to begin with you. Come to him, man. Come to him. To him who by his divine power has granted to us all things pertaining to life and godliness, who called us by his own glory and excellence, who has given us his precious and very great promises, who has redeemed us, sanctified us, and will one day glorify us, to the Lord Jesus Christ be blessing and honor and glory and dominion now and forever. Amen. Let's pray together. Father, I thank you for this word from Peter. I thank you for preserving it, for inspiring it by the Holy Spirit. I thank you for preserving it for us. I thank you for unfolding it to our hearing. And I pray, Lord God, that all of our souls, all of our hearts would respond this morning in the way that we need to. I pray, Lord God, you take a battering ram to pride and arrogance in every single heart in this room, in whatever degree it's manifested. Lord, I pray that you would oppose the proud, just as you say you do, and that you'll give grace to the humble. And I pray, Lord, you'd give every single person here a humble heart. And I pray that by your grace, and in the Lord Jesus Christ, we would find everything we need for eternal life and for godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, and who has given to us precious and very great promises, that we might be partakers of the divine nature, having been delivered and having escaped from the corruption that is in this world. I pray this in the name of Christ our Lord. Amen.